Please be seated. Turn with me to where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 1. We considered verses 8 and 9 last week. Today, verses 10 through 12. As we're going through the book of Revelation in the evenings, which I encourage everyone to come and to attend worship, to be there with God's people and to receive. But we take large swaths of Scripture through Revelation because it's a particular kind of genre that lends itself to that. When you read an epistle, it's good to sit and read it in one shot, but to hear it taught and explained or preached, it's good to go a little bit more slowly, for it's so pregnant with doctrinal truth and things that we should meditate upon. And so, verses 10 through 12 is our text today. As I've been doing, though, I'll read from the beginning up into our text. Let us hear God's word now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now our text. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So far the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, in our text here, verses 10 through 12, Peter is telling us that this is the story that gives us our identity as exiles. Okay? That's what he's saying here. He's saying this is the story that gives you your identity as exiles. What is that story? What is the story of the Bible? What is the Bible all about? Now, just think about that for a second. Boys and girls, if somebody asks you, what is the Bible about? What would you say? Adults, what would you say if a child were to ask you? Or a friend? Could you sum it up maybe in one sentence or two? What is the Bible all about? Now, that's important. That's really important because people are confused about the purpose and the meaning of the Bible. The average person on the street, if you ask them what the Bible is, they'll say, well, it's a religious book. It's got the teachings of Jesus. There's morals and ethics. All of that is true. But that doesn't adequately summarize what the Bible's about. We can't just reduce it to, you know, one religious book amongst many religious books. And, well, these are just the teachings of Jesus, but, you know, maybe over here in the Quran, you got the teachings of Muhammad, and, you know, over here in the Upanishads, you got the teachings of other spiritual leaders, and, you know, on and on we could go through all kinds of different religions. That doesn't adequately describe the Bible. How would we describe it? It's a bewildering and mystifying book to so many people. I mean, many of you know firsthand, or you've known friends who've tried to read the Bible and just say, I couldn't get through it. And it breaks my heart to think that there are many Christians who've never read through the Bible even once. Not the whole thing. Because it just seems too mystifying. Too bewildering. It's the strange collection of stories, genealogies, architectural plans, poems, proverbs, and prophecies. And so we tend to gravitate to the parts that we understand and that we like, rather than seeing the way that it all unfolds in one plot. Because it does have a plot. That's why I'm a fan of reading through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I'm not a fan of saying, pick your favorite book and read that. There's a time and place, maybe. But generally speaking, Christians should read the Bible the way it was meant to be read. We do that with every other book. And Peter's saying these things because he's telling us in verses 10 through 12 that the plot line of Scripture, the coherent plot line of Scripture, is so important for us to grasp because it is ultimately what gives us meaning and purpose, ultimately what gives us hope for the future. It makes sense out of all of human history. It provides us with a living hope in the present. And it is actually a story that does something. It doesn't just inform us, it actually gives us what it tells us about, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And all that story, the entire story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is ultimately about one thing only. Here is how you would answer that question. The Bible's about Jesus. It's not just about the teachings of Jesus that we are to follow. It's about how God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. The genealogies, ultimately, in some way, are about Jesus. The architectural plans, in some way, ultimately, are about Him. Everything, ultimately, is about Him. He's the plot line. And it's His story that gives us our identity as exiles in the world. It becomes our story. Now, this is very important for us. We need to understand that this is the greatest drama ever staged, the greatest story ever told, and that it helps us make sense out of the world and proclaims hope for the future and shows us our purpose for the present. We need to see that. And the way in which it brings us into that story as living cast members, as the story of Christ, His suffering first and glory later, as Peter says here, becomes our story. This is your story. The story of Jesus. Now that's important, loved ones, because we live in a culture where we all want to manufacture a story for ourselves. We've been raised in a culture, in an ethos of narcissism and hyper-individualism that says, build your story. Reach for the stars and write your story. And that becomes the story we live for. Now, it's fine to have dreams. It's fine to have little hopes. I have some too. But it's not what ultimately gives us purpose, identity. It's not what makes sense out of human history or gives us hope for the future. It's not what identifies us as exiles in the world. We learn early on to follow our own stories wherever they lead us. And sure, each one of us has a story, and those stories are part of what make each person unique, but none of them ultimately give us meaning and purpose in life, as Ecclesiastes taught us. None of those stories can redeem us from sin or provide us with eternal life. The only story that can do that is the story of Christ. His story of suffering first, glory later. And that story doesn't begin in the New Testament. It begins in Genesis. It's what the whole Bible is all about. The Bible is exciting. It's thrilling. It is the most thrilling story and drama ever written. And if we find it boring, it's because maybe we don't get it. It's about Christ. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And here, he's sketching that out for us a little bit, wanting to appreciate the salvation that we have, Peter is. He tells us, first of all, that the Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ. And then he tells us that the Old Testament predicted the glories of Christ, and that all of the Old Testament was ultimately pushing toward the coming of Christ, that that's what it's all about. So notice what he says here. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the salvation he's been telling us about all through chapter 1 here, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. So according to the Apostle Peter, Christianity is not a 2,000-year-old religion. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that sometimes. I had a friend tell me, well, how do you know Christianity is true when Buddhism is older? And I was flabbergasted. He thought Christianity began with the apostles. Well, I hope we don't have that understanding, because that's not Peter's understanding. Peter's telling us right here that it begins with the prophets. Now, not just Isaiah forward, but Moses. He's a prophet, the one who wrote Genesis. That all of it is ultimately about Christ. That's what Peter is saying. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the world. The grace of God that comes to us through the suffering of Christ was predicted by the prophets thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. It says here that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, speaking through the Old Testament prophets when they foretold of the sufferings of Christ. The term Spirit of Christ is just another term for Holy Spirit. There's not the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit of Christ. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And since the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit, one of His names, is Spirit of Christ. Because it's Christ and the Father who sent the Holy Spirit in a more full way upon the church after His ascension. But here, what we're finding is Peter saying the same thing that he does in his other letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is the author of the whole Bible. The whole story that gives us our identity in the world, that produces living hope, is one that the Holy Spirit ultimately authored. Yes, there were authors like Peter, but even he was being carried along, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who was breathing out these words through the Apostle Peter in his personality. And so what we find here is that Peter's telling us that this story of Christ goes all the way back to the beginning. And we know that it was the Spirit of Christ in Moses, for example, speaking through Moses as Moses penned Genesis. And he told of the history that God had revealed. And he goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the first two human beings. Now, there's an old religion for you. Christianity goes all the way back to the beginning, when God promised a champion who would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 3:15, that's the beginning of Christianity. When he says that one will come to overturn the curse that Adam had plunged the human race into, but that in order for him to do that, he would have to suffer. The Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ. Yes, he would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. And we find that suffering of Christ, the sufferings of Christ that would come later, foreshadowed and foretold over and over and over again. We don't have time to go over all of it, but it's just amazing when we think about it. Even back there in the garden, right after Adam and Eve believed the promise of God that He will bring a champion, what does God do? He slays some animals, and through the shedding of blood provides a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness. And what was he doing there? He was predicting the suffering of Jesus, whose blood would be shed so that our shame could be covered. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And again, over and over again, we see scene after scene as Abraham is taking his beloved son Isaac up Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, I see the fire and the wood, Father. Where is the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham said? Son, God will Himself provide the sacrifice. And yes, there was a ram caught in the thicket in the top of Mount Moriah after the angel stopped Abraham's hand, but that was only a foreshadow of the one who would come to save us from our sins. And the whole Levitical sacrificial system was all pointing to Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus. Every single lamb that was slain, every single oxen that had a knife ripped into it, it was burned on the altar of burnt offering. The whole priesthood, the tabernacle with its design, all of it spoke of the sufferings of Jesus that were yet to come. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The whole thing, the priesthood, all of it, spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah. And then we come to the Psalms. And in the Psalms, what do we hear but the cry of the righteous servant, David, as the reproaches directed toward God fall upon him. And in all of those laments and those anguishes that David lets out in the Psalms that we often identify with, right? But they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in His suffering. It's all predicting the suffering of Jesus. We think of Psalm 22 that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Those are the very words of Christ. As He hung upon the cross under the great weight of God's wrath. Words that David uttered were fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Those were fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. Even David's wanderings through the wilderness as Saul was trying to attack him and David was innocent. What was all that about? What was all that about? It was showing us the sufferings of Jesus who would come, the innocent one. The innocent man, the righteous man who would lay down his life. You see, it's all about Christ. That's what makes it so thrilling. Each chapter, each page, in some way, is proclaiming the suffering of Christ. The prophets themselves suffer for their faithful proclamation of the word of the Lord. Why was Elijah being persecuted? Why do we find Jeremiah being persecuted? They're foreshadows of the true prophet who would come and be persecuted, who would suffer far greater than any. And of course, the prophets foretold Christ's suffering, right? We come to passages like Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. It's hard to stop there. I could read the whole thing. It's glorious. Shakespeare never wrote such words. And it's about the sufferings of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus ever came. The Spirit of Christ was in them, proclaiming Christ. It's all about Jesus, you see. And yet accepting that this was the path for the Messiah, it was not easy for people. It wasn't easy for the disciples. It wasn't easy for Peter. You remember Peter rebuking Jesus every time He said, I must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. No, 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 Lord, never. Even though all of the Old Testament had proclaimed that. No, 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 you're on a pathway to glory. Those were just things, surely, that the prophets and David, the king, we're lamenting to God. But the cross will not be your way. And he even tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross when they took him to go crucify him. He pulled out a sword. The only time we find the New Testament church joined to the sword. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked Peter and said, "Put that away. I'm bringing angels in the end. Trust me. Justice will come. But today is the day of salvation. And it comes through his suffering." And even after the crucifixion, the disciples were still bewildered by it. They couldn't accept the fact that he would suffer like that, that was the path. You remember the road to Emmaus as a couple of disciples are dejected, thinking, our Lord, we thought he was the Messiah, he was the King, he was the one that was going to restore all the glory that's prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet he was killed, he was crucified. They were telling that to the stranger, and then the stranger reveals himself. It was Jesus, raised from the dead. And what did he say? Do you remember what he said in Luke 24? He said, "Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And now we know that, okay, we get it. He's raised from the dead. He went through the cross. Okay, we get it. But isn't it true that we often have a hard time accepting that we're going to suffer in this life for the name of Christ? Like the disciples who want to pull out the sword, we often want to have glory now. Now, no suffering, because who wants to suffer, right? Nobody wants to suffer. And yet the New Testament says that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, that we share in his sufferings. And we need to remember that. Because the truth is, we want a story of glory now and suffering never. And there's even false prophets out there saying, yeah, that's what you can have. Reach for it. Don't let God hold you back. Actually, he wants that for you. Reach for it. Reach for the health, the wealth, and the prosperity. Well, there's nothing wrong at all, loved ones, with being healthy. It's actually very good to be healthy. We should strive to be healthy as good stewards. And there's nothing wrong if the Lord should bless us with wealth and prosperity. We can actually do well with that if we are wise stewards and have self-control. But God doesn't promise those things to us. He doesn't promise those things to us. And it's a false religion that says, no, it's glory now. And it's not just Prophetess Oprah on the Starbucks cup. There are people in the church telling us this. For example, my wife gave me this quote by Joel Osteen just this morning. Disrupted my breakfast a little bit, but Joel Osteen says, "God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Hocus pocus. Say the right things and you will have health, wealth, and prosperity. God has not promised that. God has not promised that. And the apostles are evidence of it. Which of them were healthy, wealthy, prosperous? They were all martyrs, including Peter. Again, God may bless us with those things. He might bless us with those things, and it's wonderful if he does, but he has nowhere promised us those things. He might not. But he has said that we will go through some suffering in this life and that the suffering is not pointless. The suffering is to conform us to the image of Christ. And when we go through the suffering, we're not to grumble at God or accuse him or accuse others or find the person to blame, but rather recognize that, Lord, you will have your way. And especially when we suffer for the gospel's sake. And we are promised this, loved ones. We are told that this is the normal Christian life. The New Testament is filled with this. Romans 8. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Philippians 3. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings. 2 Timothy 1. Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel. Those are just three. There are so many. And Peter says this is part of being an exile, but it's not pointless. The good news is that because Jesus has purchased your salvation in entirety, He is conforming you into His image through His suffering. That suffering is part of the story. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It came in Christ. And we are brought into that story, even in our own lives. And the Old Testament predicted the subsequent glories of Christ. Listen again to what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, keep in mind that glory is ultimately the goal of all the Old Testament promises. It was glory that was held out as a goal to Adam. Glorified life. If he was obedient in everything that the Lord gave him to do, if he had cast out the serpent, if he had protected the garden and resisted any temptation that the serpent would bring, if he fulfilled all the work that God gave him to fulfill, he would have entered into glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life. Not only for himself, but for all those whom he represented. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. But it was glory that was held out as a goal. And that glory came later. It was promised to Abraham. As God said, you will have a people. You will have a land. You will be a blessing to other nations. Glory. And that was realized, wasn't it? As God's people were produced 400 years later and they came out of Egypt in that great Exodus, which was a display of God's glory. And then even the glory cloud itself rested upon Mount Sinai and then went down and filled the tabernacle that the people of God had built. And years later, filled the temple as Solomon dedicated the temple. Remember that in 1 Kings chapter 8? The glory that was foretold. And he says, it's come upon us now. Here it is. And he was expecting God's promises to be fulfilled, those promises of all kinds of people coming to the temple. Not only all of Israel, but even the Egyptian, the Assyrian, Gentiles coming in. And of course, the sad story is that glory didn't remain, right? Solomon rebelled as he began to practice idolatry, as he offered sacrifices to idols, the glory departed Israel. The glory cloud that once filled the temple left. And it was replaced by smoke, the devastation that the Babylonians brought. After Solomon's death, the whole kingdom is ripped in half, right? Israel going off to Assyria, Judah going off to Babylon. And yet the promise of God's glory did not end. The message of the prophets, even as they brought an announcement of God's judgment upon the people who had sinned, also continued to proclaim the glory that would come, predicting the glory. There was predictions of this valley of dry bones coming to life. Predictions over and over again by the prophet Isaiah of a new earth, of a new garden, of a place where it would be as if the lion were laying down with the lamb. A place like described in Isaiah 35, where once there was a barren land and now there's grass, there's reeds. It's beautiful. There's a highway. And the unclean don't walk on it. The prophets over and over again foretold of the glory that would come. But in order for the glory to come, the God of glory must arrive. And that God of glory, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the one. As John said, we beheld Him. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld Him. We beheld His glory. John and Peter and James upon the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory cloud that had so long ago departed was there again with Jesus. And Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets symbolized, are there with Him saying, it's all Him. God the Father Himself says, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. It's all about Him. Moses and Elijah were just pointing to Him. This is what Peter's proclaiming. Peter is one who is there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, now writing to these persecuted Gentile Christians, saying, yes, you're exiles, yes, they're suffering, but do you see that the pattern is suffering now, glory later? The incredible glory that was foretold and came in part in Jesus Christ will come fully when Christ returns, as Peter himself declares in Acts chapter 3, says, the time will come for God to restore everything when Jesus returns, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Because Christ, you see, He's the goal of prophecy, the goal of history. He's not one example of sufferings and glory among many. He is the suffering that brought salvation. His is the glory that brings new creation. And that pattern of suffering first and glory later for Christ has profound meaning upon the church of Jesus Christ. Our lives are being conformed to His image, you see. And that means that the pattern of our lives is suffering now, yes, glory later. That's Peter's point. He's saying that this really is your story. The cross first, the crown later. Suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed you or that He's no longer Lord. Rather, it's a sign of our fellowship with the risen Christ who suffered for us. Especially, loved ones, when we experience suffering and persecution for the name of Christ. When you are belittled for your beliefs. When you are mocked for what you hold to. Okay? We cannot, please do not reduce that to some political fight between the right and the left. Recognize it for what it is. Be wiser than that, Christian. What it is you are suffering for the sake of Jesus. When you feel the push of the world, recognize it for what it is. And it's a sign that the glory of Christ rests upon you, Peter said. We can rejoice in that, even as it hurts. Even as lies are told about us at times. Even as people publicly will say things about you. Even if you may lose your job because of your Christian practices, or lose a relationship, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or lose your life. The Bible promises you that you are blessed. And indeed, suffering Christians have an advantage, not only over the prophets, because the prophets could only see dimly, but even over the angels, he says. Look at what he says here. These are things into which angels long to look. The verb that he uses there is a verb of like looking over a wall. Angels are fascinated with the story of redemption. The story of God becoming human flesh and redeeming us through His suffering to bring us to glory. And that He now is the one who rules over all, and the whole cosmic sweep of God's redemption is all centered in Him. The one whom we love and believe and in whom we rejoice, though we have not seen. Loved ones, this is our identity in the world. This is our story. Above all other stories, this is our story. And you might hear all that and say, okay, well, that's all good. I get it. Suffering first, glory later. Heard you say that before, Pastor Brown. But how are we to live now? Well, that should be pretty obvious. He tells us in the rest of the book. So look down at the Bible in your lap. Look with me. How are we to live now as exiles, whose story is the story of Christ? Well, therefore, verse 13, we live in hope. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live in hope, and we're to live in holiness. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Beloved, I urge you, chapter 2, verse 11, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We live in hope. We live in holiness. We live in submission. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject, submit, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by Him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We've all had a few of those, haven't we? For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We're to live in submission. We're to live in hope. We're to live in holiness, Peter says. We're to live in submission, and we're to live in service. Look what he goes on to say. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Likewise, husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We now live in service, and we're to suffer for righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Loved ones, this is our story. This is our identity. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And after you have suffered a little while, says Peter, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for giving us our identity as exiles in the world through the story of Christ that is told throughout Your whole Word, all of the Scriptures. Father, we rejoice in the salvation You have provided to us, that You proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, announced by the apostles, and that is even now shaping and governing our lives. And so, Lord, we submit to You. We ask for forgiveness of our sins, of trying to make our own stories more important than the story that ultimately gives us our identity. And so forgive us of our sins, Father. And may we bow before You in Your Word and recognize what You are doing with us. And may we look forward with a living hope to the salvation that will be brought so fully to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.